Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find this passage on page 952 in that copy of God's Word. And if you're here as a guest today and you don't own a Bible, that Bible is our gift to you. We want you to have it. So please take it. Please read it. Please bring it back and study it together with us. We're in a series in the Gospel of John here. We've just last Sunday made it through the prologue, which is John the Apostle, who's the author here, the human author. Of course, God is the ultimate author here. But John the Apostle has taken the first 18 verses to introduce us to the subject of this Gospel, who is Jesus himself. He has told us who Jesus is from eternity past. He is God. We saw last Sunday the eternal Word of God entered into our world in human flesh. And as he did, he displayed the glory of God. This morning we begin in verse 19 in the main body of the gospel itself. And our text this morning will go through verse 34. Just like that, the four Pevensey children who had been hiding from the housekeeper in the wardrobe found themselves sitting not on the wooden floorboard of a wardrobe, but rather on something damp, something cold. And as they looked around, they realized that they were sitting actually in a snowy forest and the sun was coming up. Those of you who have read or seen the movies of C.S. Lewis's Narnia series would recognize that this is the little scene from his probably most famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And C.S. Lewis here in this section is telling how these four children find themselves entering into a whole new world through a wardrobe. The world is called Narnia, and Lewis describes the entry this way. Behind them were coats hanging on pegs. In front of them were snow-covered trees. As the children found themselves in this new magical land called Narnia, they found that it was a land frozen in winter. In fact, it had been frozen in perpetual winter now for 100 years. It was under the rule of the wicked White Witch, and under her rule, evil had reigned throughout the land, just as winter had. But now that the four Pevensey children have shown up, we find that hope is beginning to rise in the hearts of the Narnians. An old Narnian prophecy had said that two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve would come before the rescuer and the deliverer would come to make things right. And so the growing hope of the Narnians was not a hope placed in these four children, but it was a hope in the one who would follow the children, one who was a king, one who was a lion, one whose name was Aslan. Aslan was the kingly savior of Narnia, and the children's coming into this land awakened the hope of the people and awakened the eyes of the people to look for the coming of that king. As we look in our Bibles this morning to the passage before us, we meet a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist in this passage is a bit like those four children. He's not the savior, he's not the king, he's not the point. His coming, like the coming of the four Pevensey children, was important because his coming appointed to the arrival of a true savior whose name is Jesus. But John, throughout this passage, is insistent when people talk to him, and we'll hear these things this morning, he is insistent that he is not the true hero, he is not the savior. He is not the king, and he is not the hope. It is in this most significant of all introductions that John takes every opportunity that comes to him and uses it to point our eyes to the one who is the true king, the true rescuer, the true hope. John, the Baptist here, introduces us to Jesus, and he does it with these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is my prayer this morning that as we look into God's word, we would see, and as we share God's table, we would celebrate that Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would you read with me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 19? Follow along, please, while I read. We'll read through verse 34. This is God's inspired, inerrant word. Hear God's word now. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Can we ask for God's help this morning as we hear his word? Would you pray with me? Father, we recognize that you have said to us that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. You have told us to receive your word as that which is enduring. We heard read for us this morning that all flesh is like grass, and the glory of man is like the flower of grass. But the grass, well, we know what the grass does. We see it all around us. It withers, it fades, it turns brown, it burns up. But the word of God endures forever. So give us ears to hear your living, eternal, enduring word. May we not take what we hear lightly this morning. But may we recognize that as we hear your word, we hear your voice. So give us ears to hear. And do in our hearts all that you intend to do by your good purposes and by your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. There are, in this passage, really two simple things that we see. We see a voice, that's John, or John the Baptist. It's confusing here, I know. This is the Gospel of John, written by John the Apostle, who was a disciple of Jesus. We've been talking about John, who wrote the prologue. This is not that John, this is John the Baptist. There's a voice speaking of John the Baptist, and there's a lamb, that's Jesus. The voice wants us to recognize, to follow, to believe, to know, to worship the Lamb. The Lamb is the long-awaited Savior, Jesus. And so the outline this morning is really very simple, just 2 points. Listen to this voice, that's verses 19 through 28, and look to this Lamb, that's verses 29 to 34. So first of all, listen to this voice. We've all seen it happen many times. We seem to see it happening more and more as time goes on, but one voice seems to rise from obscurity and become a famous household name. Sometimes it's a musical voice. I was thinking this week of Susan Boyle. She's a few years past, but she showed up one day in Britain's Got Talent. She auditioned and immediately became a success, a well-known person. Or sometimes it's a political voice. Sometimes it's someone like Rush Limbaugh, the classic, the high school dropout, who becomes probably the country's most well-known talk show host. A voice comes from obscurity to a place where everybody knows who this voice is. Everybody is listening to this voice. But the question is always the same when that happens. Who is this person? And why is everybody listening to them? In a day before there was internet, in a day before social media, in a day when it wasn't so easy to get your name and your voice out like it is today with viral videos, I think it's more striking to notice that when crowds gathered around a person and followed a person, there was something truly significant about this person. What is it that's making everybody gather and listen, particularly to this voice of this man whose name is John? John the Baptist was unique. He was dressed in a different kind of dress, wearing camel's hair with a leather belt. He ate a diet of locusts and wild honey. He lived out in the wilderness outside Judea. He preached really a very stern message of repentance. And under his ministry of living in the wilderness and preaching this stern message of repentance, crowds were gathering. They were flocking to him out in the wilderness to hear him. He was, in his preaching, calling people to repent. The display or the evidence of their repentance was this baptism. And so John, under this ministry, was calling people to repent and look for the one who was coming, the true Savior, the true King. After 400 years of silence in Israel's history, for 400 years, God had spoken nothing, not one voice, not one prophet. And now, after all this silence, through all this time, here now is a prophet speaking for God. He is a bold prophet with a bold message. And God is using the ministry of this bold prophet to prepare the hearts of people to receive Jesus when he comes on the scene. John is sent in his ministry through his humble, sensitive heart to point to Jesus as the Messiah so that people would receive him. And the religious leaders who are called in verse 19 here, the Jews, really we find that these Jews, this word Jews is used throughout the Gospel of John in a variety of ways, but most often when John says the Jews, he's describing a certain group of Jews. He's describing the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who really are antagonistic toward Jesus throughout the gospel. When these religious leaders see this happening, they're curious. Or maybe more accurately, they're nervous. They were supposed to be the religious leaders. They were supposed to be the ones who, when they preach, crowds flock to them and listen to what they have to say. But crowds are not so much listening to them. Crowds are walking out into the wilderness to listen to this man named John. And so they need an answer. John has risen to this place where it seems as though everybody knows about him. Who is this guy? What is it about him that attracts so many people to him? And so as we're introduced to John the Baptist here, we're introduced to this scene where the Jewish religious leaders send a delegation of people to John. We read in verse 19 that the delegation is priests and Levites from Jerusalem. And they ask John this question: who are you? And John, rather than answering their question by telling them who he is, chooses instead to answer their question by telling them who he is not. Ideas and rumors and suspicions had swirled about who John the Baptist was. And John is careful here to take every opportunity to set the record straight. John actually quite forcefully says, I want you to know who I'm not. You see his forcefulness there in verse 20 when it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That's trying to say like emphasis here. John is saying to the people, don't miss this. I'm going to say this once. Listen up. Get it. Write it down if you need to. I am not the Christ. The Christ is a title, really, of the one who is the anointed one. When you see in your New Testament the word Christ, you read in your Old Testament the word Messiah, it's the same thing. The Christ is the Greek New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. And the Messiah, or the Christ, is the anointed one. It's the one that God had promised to send. He's the one that the prophets had foretold. The one who would be the rescuer and the savior. He is the one that the nation of Israel had been waiting for centuries. So the Christ was the long-awaited hope of the people. But John wants everyone to know when he is asked that he is not the Christ. Well, the delegation gets John's point, and they move on to a few other options. Well, we've heard some other things said about you, and so we see in verse 21 they offer option B. Are you then Elijah? Now, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, God had said that he would send the prophet Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Israel had long held this prophecy looking for Elijah, because when Elijah comes, then it will be the Lord's day. John was kind of Elijah-like. He was dressed in clothes like Elijah would have worn. If you compare the clothing of John in his camel's hair with the large leather belt to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, in the description of Elijah, you find out he's kind of in Elijah wardrobe. He's preaching a powerful message like Elijah preached. He seems to have an effective ministry like Elijah had. Maybe John is Elijah. Well, John says, verse 21, no, I'm not. Now, we should recognize that as we think of this prophecy of Elijah, that there's a bit more of a nuanced discussion here. But we know that John had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This is what Zechariah, his father, hears from the angel. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Remember, old Zechariah is going to have a son. He doesn't believe it. But the angel tells Zechariah that when the son is born, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We know that John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says of him in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15, that he is the greatest born among women. In fact, Jesus says in that passage in Matthew chapter 11 that if people were willing to accept it, John himself would be Elijah in fulfillment of that prophecy. But the people rejected him and rejected Jesus. So in many ways, John was Elijah-like. But John knew who he was. John knew, remember, Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, didn't die. John knew, I didn't come back from heaven. I'm not that guy. I'm not Elijah. So he says, no, that's not me. Well, then option three, you see there in the end of verse 21, are you the prophet? And the prophet they're speaking of here is the prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses had said there in Deuteronomy 18, 15, there's going to come a prophet who will be someone that you should listen to. Opinions about who this prophet was had swirled in Israel for centuries, but people thought that the prophet would be someone who would powerfully assist Israel, or he would be connected kind of like Elijah to some eschatological coming event. And so they were looking for this prophet to come, and they thought maybe John is this prophet. Well, he says, verse 21, no, I'm not him. And the prophet, you see, verse 21 in your Bibles is capitalized because we find in Acts chapter 3, as Peter is preaching there, that the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 is Jesus himself. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So it's not John the Baptist. And so the delegation has come all the way out here into the wilderness to find out who is this guy, John. And they've taken three swings and three strikes, and they've missed. But they realize they can't go back empty-handed. They need some kind of answer about who John is. And so they press him for an answer there in verse 22. They say, "What do you say about yourself?" And John, when he's pressed, not just to say who he's not, but pressed to actually say who he is, has this answer about himself. He says, "I'm just a voice." He quotes in verse 23 here from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Blake read that for us this morning. Isaiah 43 is the message of comfort to God's people, but it's a message for the people to prepare the way. It pointed really ultimately to the coming of the Lord. Straighten out the roads, level them up. If it's windy, get it to come in more directly. Get ready, smooth it out, because the Lord is coming. The King is coming. We know how it is. When people are coming, there are preparations that need to be made, right? Hasn't it been fun through the summer? I think it's one of my favorite things in the summer. It's just to have Wednesday night prayer meeting at one another's house. And thank you to those of you who have opened your home for us to come. But you know what it is. When everybody's coming over to your house, it's fun. Well, there's a ton of work to be done because everybody's coming over to your house. Well, if that is true in the respect that other people are coming over, how much more is it true to think that the King is coming? John and the other John in the prologue had introduced us to Jesus as eternal God who comes into our world in human flesh. Should there not be some preparation of our hearts and our lives for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, the King? So John says, if you must know who I am, it's that one. I'm just a voice that points to the one who's coming. I point to one who is far greater, one who is far more significant. So don't look to me, look to him. Now, John had been very clear in his answers here. But the delegation that had been sent to him, particularly we see in verse 24, the group at least of the Pharisees in the portion of this delegation is a little bit bothered by these answers because John has said repeatedly in every opportunity he's asked, he said, "I'm nobody, don't look to me." But the Pharisees are kind of like, well, on the one hand you say you're nobody, but you're out there acting like you're somebody because you're baptizing people. So they ask him, verse 25, "Look, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, then where did you get your authority to baptize people?" And while John answers them in verse 26 and 27, I suspect they probably still weren't satisfied with John's answer, because when John is asked this question again, he does what he's done throughout this passage. He takes the opportunity to tell them not much about himself, but to point them to Jesus. He says, verse 26, "You want to know where I get my authority to baptize from? Well, let me just tell you this. I just baptized in water." Water baptism was a sign of repentance. It was practiced in this day, typically for those who were proselytes, who were not Jews, coming into Judaism. It was a sign of their repentance and their joining. And it was something that was, of this day, self-administered. People baptized or dunked themselves. But here's John. He's not quite following in that model. He's the one doing the baptizing, and he's baptizing anyone who comes to him, Jew and Gentile. I mean, the Jewish people, you don't need to baptize them. Jewish people are fine. We have the right heritage. We have the right bloodline. The Messiah is coming through our people. If anybody's fine, we're fine. That was the thinking of the Jewish people. And here's John in the wilderness baptizing Jewish people who are repenting and hearing his message. The baptism of John was really just a sign. It was a symbol of a repentant heart. The water of the baptism did nothing. John says, "I just baptize in water." Water doesn't save anybody. Water doesn't wash away sin. If you think that, sort that out in your mind right now. Water just makes you wet. We baptize people here, but it doesn't do anything. It's a sign, it's a symbol of a heart reality. The person who is being baptized has repented of their sin, believed in Jesus for life alone, and they've been born again. And the baptism is just a sign of that. It's just a picture of that. The same is happening for these people. The baptism was just an outward sign of their heart of repentance. So John says, look, I baptize in water. Don't get hung up on that. But here, listen to this. This is what you should be paying attention to, verse 26, the end of verse 26. Among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John says, quit looking at me. Start looking at the one who's truly worth looking at here, the one who is truly important. He's here. He has come. He stands among you, and you don't know who he is, but he is the one you are to be looking for. It was said in the world of this day that a teacher, a rabbi as they're called sometimes, could demand anything of their disciples who went with them. They could demand anything of those disciples except the untying of their sandals. Got to draw the line somewhere. That was a task too menial, too low, too humiliating. And John points to Jesus in this opportunity, and he says that the one who stands among you, the one who truly baptizes, we'll see in just a moment, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, that's life, that's salvation. That one, John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Friends, can you hear what John is saying here? And can you see what John is doing in every opportunity that comes his way? We live in a world that leverages every opportunity to promote yourself, to get more people to see you, to like you, to follow you, to listen to you. Everyone in our world today seems to want to have their moment in the light. They want their video to go viral. They want to be noticed. They want to feel significant. I suspect that standing behind this thing called social media, which has just taken over our world, I suspect that on many occasions, the motive for much of what happens on social media is just this. Look at me, like me, listen to me, follow me, comment on what I said. And here's John. John actually does have a following. John actually is becoming famous. He could, on this occasion, hold up his credentials. Here come these important people from Jerusalem asking who he is. He could say to them, well, let me tell you who I am. I'm the last of the Old Testament prophets. My birth was foretold by an angel. I'm the one who's been empowered by the Spirit of God from the womb. And Jesus said about me that I'm the greatest born among women. But John does none of that. And every occasion when John is asked who he is, he simply says, I'm not the answer. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Christ. So don't look to me. I'm not the one who can help you. I'm not the one who can save you. Look to the one who is immeasurably greater than me. He is the one you must see. John takes every opportunity to point away from himself and point to Jesus. If John does this, friends, if John, the greatest born among women, does this, shouldn't we? Are you content, truly content to be unknown? Unnoticed, forgotten, unthanked, in the eyes of this world, irrelevant? Are you content, Christian friend, to be like John here, just a signpost, just an arrow, just a bunch of balloons tied to a stop sign like you see going to weddings or parties, that this is the way to turn, that's where you want to go for what you're looking for? Are you content to be that? John stands here as a beautifully refreshing example for us. We should hear his words in verse 20. I'm not the Christ. And we should take them to heart. You're not the Christ. You're not the Savior. You're not the answer to everyone's problems. You may be a great problem solver. You may have a practical mind. You may think that everything rests on your shoulders. But you're not. You're not the Christ. We should recognize that, like John, our greatest mission in life is to point people to the one who is the Christ. So John says, I'm just a voice. And we need to hear that voice because that voice is the voice that points us to Jesus. So that's the first point. Listen to this voice. Secondly, in verses 29 through 34, look to this lamb. What we're seeing here in this very beginning section of the actual body of John's gospel that he's writing here, what we're seeing here is the opening week of Jesus' ministry unfold. And all the gospel writers, when Jesus' ministry begins, point us first to John, who comes as the one who prepares the way for Jesus and points to him. And that's exactly what John, the gospel writer, is doing here as well. So John the Baptist, on the previous day, had this delegation come to him, ask him who he is. He says, it's not me, I'm not the Christ, look to him. And now we see verse 29, this is the next day. We're going to find this as we work our way through this first chapter, that John is sequencing for us here these opening days of Jesus' ministry. This is now day two. So John, in verbal form, had pointed to Jesus the day before. Now verse 29 says the next day he gets to point to Jesus physically and really say, that's him. Look to him. There he is. And so what does John do when he, the voice, sees Jesus step into the scene for the very first time? Well, he does what he's always done. He points everyone to Jesus, verse 29, and he introduces him in a very concise but very perfectly accurate statement of who he is. John says, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him, John says. Remember what John had just said to the religious leaders, verse 26? You're all upset about me baptizing in water. It's not a big deal. I'm just baptizing in water. But he says, among you stands one whom you do not know. It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He is here, he said, verse 26. And now John says to them, you can see him. The long-expected one is here. And he points at him and he says, look, that's him. Behold him. Don't miss him. My whole life, my whole ministry, my whole purpose is for this moment. Look to him. Behold him. But what does John call Jesus? The Lamb of God. Israel had been looking for this Messiah to come, this Savior. He was the long-awaited, expected one. But as Israel had been looking for this Messiah to come, they were kind of expecting that he would be a kingly Messiah, one who would really help them, who would rescue them from all the problems of life, namely Rome, who's invading in their space and making them do things they don't want to do. When the Messiah comes, he's going to come. He's going to fix all this stuff. He's going to make Israel great again. That's Israel's desire. They want this king to come. So they're kind of listening for, like, behold the king. And then John says, behold the lamb. Lamb? This is not the king. And yet the Jewish people would have known exactly what John was referencing. They knew what lambs were. Lambs were always used for sacrifices. Lambs were always in the imagery there, that which would be given up, the life would be poured out. Lambs, their blood was significant. In Israel's history, you can think of several occasions where lambs were huge in the story. Abraham takes his only son, only begotten son, Isaac, up on top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, and God himself provides a substitute, a lamb. We saw a month ago when we were sharing the Lord's table from Exodus chapter 12 that Israel had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God, in the last plague there, brought about their salvation and their deliverance through the death of a lamb, a Passover lamb whose blood was applied to the doorposts, and they were set free and they were saved by the blood of the lamb. Lambs on a daily basis were slain as daily sacrifices at the temple. People knew what lambs were. Lambs were sacrificed for salvation, the forgiveness of sins. They were substitutes. And that's exactly John's point. The Jesus that he introduces us here is the Jesus who had come to be the sacrifice. In all other sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, the person who did the sin is the one who must bring the lamb. It was their cost. It was their lamb. What kind of lamb can you bring to provide for this true sacrifice and the expiation, removal of the sins of the world? What kind of lamb can do that? Well, only the lamb that God himself would provide. And so this is the Lamb of God. God's provision of the one who is sufficient to deal with the sins of the world. Only this lamb can truly take away the sins of the world. Hebrews says that all of the other lambs and sacrifices, they were shadows, they were pictures, they were illustrations to point to this one. Animals can't really take away human sin, but they're a picture of a human who is the Lamb of God who can die and take away human sin. 700 years before this moment, Isaiah in chapter 53 had rightly said that we were the ones who were the straying sheep. We were the ones who turned aside to our own way. We are the ones who were sinners. And then Isaiah says there in chapter 3 in a wonderfully amazing explanation of the profound mercy of God, that although we were the ones who sinned, the Lord has caused our iniquity to fall on another. And Isaiah 53 goes on to describe that one as the one who was oppressed and afflicted, who did not open his mouth, and like a lamb was led to the slaughter. And John, 700 years later, looks at Jesus who steps on this scene and says, that's him. That's the Lamb of God, the one that God provided, upon whom our sins will be laid, so that our sins may be forgiven. Look to the Lamb. Friend, maybe you're here today. This is kind of new. Maybe you're here because someone invited you. Maybe you're here because you're starting to think about spiritual things and you're starting to feel the weight and the burden of some stuff you've done that you regret. And you don't know how sin can be forgiven. You're not sure. You've kind of got some theories, some ideas. You've kind of heard most people try the be good approach. You know, be nice, be a good neighbor, be a good citizen. Don't kick the dog, pay your taxes, you know. And you've kind of given that a try. And yet, you're finding that you can't really be good, because not only do you fail in that, but there's a mountain of past mistakes that you've made that you know if God were to just put them out there in front of you, know that they can't be swept under the rug. You know, your conscience tells you that you would stand guilty before God. My friend, if that's you here today, can I just be like John and just use my voice to just point you to the one, the only one who can actually take away your sin? The only one who can completely cleanse you and forgive you of all sin, past, present, and future. The one whose cleansing is so real and so powerful that on the day you take him as your Savior, you are declared righteous. And on the day you stand before God himself, you are still declared righteous. There's just one who can do that. And this is him. He is the subject of this gospel. He is the Lamb of God. His name is Jesus. He only is the sacrifice provided by God to die in your place. He is the only one able to take your punishment on himself so that you can be forgiven and set free. And if you, like the people who were hearing John preach, find that God is at work in your heart, moving you to trust this Lamb, to turn to him, to repent of your sin. If you look away from yourself and look to this Lamb as your only Savior, you'll find him to be all that he's promised to be and more. So look to the Lamb. Verse 30 through 34, cover quickly here in closing. They really give you every reason to look to Jesus as the answer here. John says, verse 30, what we heard last week from verse 15, he says that the one who's coming after him, pointing to Jesus here, is one who is a far higher rank than he. Remember last week we said that those who were born earlier often had more authority. John says it's not that case with Jesus and I. Although I was born 6 months before him, he's far higher than I. He is greater than all others in his existence. And then in verses 31 to 34, John says he is greater also in his announcement. In fact, it's not just John himself who's testifying to who Jesus is, but we find that God had testified to who Jesus was. John and Jesus were cousins. And so John knew who Jesus was. But apparently from what John says in verse 31 and then again in verse 33 about not recognizing him, that is to say, he didn't know that his whole life's mission of pointing to one who would be the Messiah, he didn't know that it was going to be Jesus. But he did know, verse 31 says, that when he came, when his ministry began, he did know that when he began to announce that the Messiah is coming and he began to preach repentance, he did know that that would manifest this coming one, that he would be revealed, that the spotlight would be shined on him. And God had told John that he would know who the Messiah is when it was time. And what God had said to him, you see in verse 33, John is recording this, he who sent me to baptize, he's speaking of God here, who had commissioned him in this ministry of announcing Jesus through preaching repentance and baptism, he who sent me to baptize said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So John knew that water baptism was just a symbol, but one was coming, the one he would be pointing to, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, the one who gives true life. That's the one to look for. And John says that you recognize him. God had said that you would recognize him because the Spirit would come on him and remain on him, not like all those other Old Testament figures like Saul, who the Spirit comes on and leaves, but on this one, the Spirit would come and remain. And then John says in verse 32, I saw it happen. God had told me this is what to look for, and I saw it happen. Now, interesting, we often comment that John, in his gospel, here we're talking about the other John now, the apostle, who writes this gospel, writes this one in a different way than the other three, which are called the synoptics. And the other three synoptics all record Jesus' baptism. John here does not record it, but you can see that John the Baptist refers to it here. And he says that he saw this happen. Verse 32. I saw the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. So John saw the Spirit of God visibly descending from heaven at Jesus' baptism. We can read of it in Matthew chapter 3, for instance. And in Matthew chapter 3, when we read about the baptism of Jesus, we see that on that occasion, God himself wants to make it abundantly clear that this is the one you need to look to. The heavens were open, Matthew chapter 3. The Spirit of God descends from heaven in the form of a dove, comes upon Jesus after his baptism, remains on him, and a voice from heaven speaks, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father himself speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Sometimes we struggle with the Trinitarian view of who is God. We wrestled with that in John's introduction there in verse number 1. There's one who is with God from eternity past and yet different than God, distinct from God in some way, and yet God. Well, here's a beautiful Trinitarian view in Jesus' baptism. In that one moment, you see God the Son, Jesus, God the Spirit coming upon Jesus, and God the Father speaking from heaven. So there is no doubt in John's mind about who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John says, verse 34, if you didn't get it yet to this point, here it is. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Jesus is the subject of this entire gospel. It's all about him. And when John the Baptist tells us who he is, he doesn't say like Jesus is some sort of plan B, some sort of knockoff generic, some sort of quick fix. He's not a kind of fix-a-flat for the problems of your life. That's not Jesus. John says Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he is a lamb. But this morning, as we share the Lord's table together, we should also pause to remember that he who is the lamb is also the lion. Like C.S. Lewis pictures Aslan, the rescuing king in Narnia, as a lion, Jesus is a lion. He is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and he is worthy of all of our worship. Revelation chapter 5 records a very emotional scene. Here we read that John, the writer of this gospel of John, is transported to heaven. He's able to see some things. And John records in Revelation chapter 5 that he sees this incredible scene where all of heaven is waiting for someone who is worthy to open a scroll, but nobody seems to be found. And John weeps because no one is worthy. And then one of the elders comes to John and says to him, "Do not weep. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is worthy. He has overcome." So John hears the lion can open it, but when he looks in Revelation 5, he sees not a lion, but a lamb standing as if slain. The lion is the lamb. And when the Lamb takes the book, we read in Revelation 5 that the 24 elders fall down before him in worship, and they burst out in singing. And this is what they sing: "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then John says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" What's that going to sound like when every created thing declares the worthiness of the Lamb? All of heaven and all of earth and all of creation on that day will declare that the Lamb is worthy. So shouldn't we do that today when we share this table? Because what we share in the pictures of this table are not really pictures of a king, not really pictures of a lion. They're pictures of a lamb. Body broken, blood poured out, sinners forgiven. As we share the Lord's table this morning, we eat and we drink the pictures of this lamb. And we want to behold him. We want to treasure him. We want to glory in him. We want, as it were, to join our voices with the myriads of those in heaven and declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've never turned from your sin and taken hold of Jesus alone, you might be religious, you might be nice, but you're not a believer, my friend, this is not for you. What we will do in these next moments is just eat a small cracker and drink a small cup of juice. To you, they mean nothing. To us, they mean everything. Because that broken cracker and that cup of juice remind us of this Lamb who was slain for our forgiveness. And so if you're here today and you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, do not partake. This is not for you. I do say to you what I said earlier. Would you look to the Lamb today? Would you bow your head and confess your sin and repent and trust in Jesus alone? If you'll do that, believe him, you have life today, and then partake. Secondly, may I say that this table is not for all Christians. 1 Corinthians 11 admonishes us that when we share this table, we are to do so with a bit of caution. And the caution is that we are to examine ourselves. And we are to be right with God as much as we can be. God does not want us walking as rogue renegades, doing our own thing, distant from him in our relationship. That's not good. And you can't do that and live that way and come sit down at this table. So if you're living in that way, running from God, if you're resistant to him, if his spirit is convicting you about areas of your life where you're not right, or you're not right with someone else here or in your family, and you've not dealt with it, and you're unwilling to deal with it, this table's not for you. You're not being obedient to what God has told you to do. And so I would say to you, repent. Allow your abstinence from this table to be the visual picture of the separation that exists in your relationship with God. And let God use it in your life to turn your heart back to him. But Christian friend, if that's not you, if your heart, oh, you know you've sinned, you can think of lots of ways that you've sinned, but your heart is not to hold on to those things. Your heart is humble and repentant. You've asked God's forgiveness. As much as you know you're walking in fellowship with him, friend, this table is for you. So we have some quiet time here just to examine ourselves and prepare to share the Lord's table. And after that, we'll partake of the Lord's table together, and then we will share lunch together.